Our God and Father, we give you praises and glory and honor. Indeed, you are the awesome God. You are enthroned in the heavens, and you do as you please. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your love to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for his sacrificial death. We thank you for his glorious resurrection and ascension to the throne, to your right hand. O Lord, give us much faith that we might live under his lordship and do as he pleases, that we might please him in all respects. God, you would be glorified in our lives. We thank you for the privilege that we have to look into your word. Such a rich section of scripture. O God, open up our eyes to see your truth, and may you write it upon our hearts. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So today we're going to be covering the second section of the book of 2 Kings. And this section of 2 Kings takes us from the tragic fall and exile of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC to the fall and exile of the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. Are you paying close attention? Therefore, this section focuses on Judah and its kings in the decline of the southern two tribes of Benjamin and Judah. This, of course, will mark the end of the era of monarchs in Israel and Judah, who until this day have not had a man to sit enthroned as the nation's earthly king. This, of course, is one main reason why at the time of Christ, the nation was so eager for the Messiah to come and to take the throne over the nations. The below timeline depicts the 125-year age after Israel had fallen to Assyria and Judah declines and falls to Babylon. So if you look at the diagram there, you see there where it says kind of right in the middle, the northern 10 tribes. Because you remember back at the time at the beginning of the kings, right, after Solomon's son, the kingdom was divided into Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And so then you had the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. And as we worked our way through the kings, last week we came to the fall of Israel, the fall of the northern tribes. And they, of course, fell to the king of Assyria. And there they were taken into captivity. And you can see there that happened in 722 BC. And then you have that ensuing period of about 125 years where Judah was still a kingdom with its kings. And it says there in the box, Southern Kingdom Falls 597 BC. Now, if you were reading in my narrative there, it said that the southern kingdom of Judah fell in 586 BC. So which is it, Sloan? Is it 586 or is it 597? Well, I'm glad you asked. Actually, there were two falls of Jerusalem, and there were two waves of captives that went into Babylon. The first happened, of course, in 597 BC under Jehoiakim's reign. And then later, under the reign of Zedekiah, who really was just a vassal king to the king of Babylon, where there was a second siege of Jerusalem, a far more severe siege of Jerusalem, and then, of course, another wave of captives was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Babylon, and, of course, that was the end, the tragic end of the monarchy in Jerusalem. So last week the story ended with the tragic fall of Israel to Assyria and the subsequent diaspora of the northern 10 tribes. 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. If you've ever wondered what became of the northern 10 tribes, see here that they were largely carried away into exile in the land of the Medes and the Persians, and rarely heard from again. There was a small remnant from many of the tribes which had remained in the company of the southern kingdom of Judah, and this accounts for the remnant of some of the northern 10 tribes that survived exile of Judah into Babylon, where they were living in the land during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah after the exile, even until the time of Christ. There remained, what I'm saying is, some remnants of the northern 10 tribes which had stayed with and in the boundaries of Judah and Benjamin. And this, of course, explains, some of the northern 10 tribes still existing during the time of Christ. Because, of course, post-exile, they came back and lived for another 400 years before the Lord Jesus came upon the scene. So then, now, this exile and diaspora of the northern kingdom of Israel came about because of their great apostasy. Despite the great patience of God and his constant warning them by the mouths of his prophets for them to return to the Lord. 2 Kings 17:16 and following, they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images and two calves and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. Sadly, this same scene will be repeated in Judah over the next century, and Judah will also go into exile in Babylon. Although there are some righteous kings in Judah during this time, yet the trend, of course, for the nation is downward into idolatry and wickedness, ending in apostasy. But the bright light of two of the Judah's most faithful kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, is contained in our text today, of course, beginning with Hezekiah. So then, looking at 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 and following, Hezekiah is a remarkable king. Sorry, does anybody have any comments or questions at this point? That was kind of an overview of where we're at here in the book and just want to make sure then. Hezekiah is a remarkable king in Judah because he is very zealous for the worship of the Lord and brings about many reforms to the nation, which are unprecedented since the time of David. He receives high praise indeed here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Of Hezekiah, it is said, he trusted the Lord. He clung to the Lord, following him. And then after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went, and he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Not only was Hezekiah zealous to follow the Lord and his commandments, but is seen bringing reforms to the wicked state of the nation by removing the high places and breaking down the sacred pillars and cutting down the Asherah. These are significant accomplishments, as none of the Judean kings before him had achieved this level of religious reform. Notice he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent named Nehushtan, which Moses had made in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 9, and which had recently itself become an object of worship. So prone to idolatry, aren't we? We'll even take a good thing like that and turn it into an idol. This, of course, is a refreshing and wonderful report for God and his people in Judah. The Lord will show himself strong for his people in these days and deliver them from their enemies in profound ways. During Hezekiah's reign, since he had rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him as a vassal king, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came with a vast army and invaded Judah and seized its fortified cities. Chapter 18, verse 13. Now in the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. The chiefs of the army of Assyria come up to Jerusalem and mock it, and Hezekiah also, from below the wall, with great swelling words of arrogance. Chapter 18, verse 28. This, of course, is the Assyrian captain of the guard here. Then the Rabshakeh took and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each one of his vine and of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But Hezekiah is a man of faith, and even in the face of a vast invading army, he will seek the Lord for deliverance. Chapter 19, verse 1, "And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Sennacherib sends yet another message to Hezekiah, this time mocking the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 10, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared?" Hezekiah, upon hearing this taunt from the Assyrian king, again seeks the face of the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 14. I love this. "Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he wept. He went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from the hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Now, God gives an amazing answer through Isaiah, who speaks a prophetic word against the Assyrian king. In Isaiah's amazing prophecy, God announces his own meticulous providence over Assyria's success, announcing that he had decreed it from long ago. Then he turns upon their mocking and explains that they will not even shoot an arrow in Jerusalem, but rather God shall send them packing back to their own land. Chapter 19, verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I entered the farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt.' Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now, what is recorded next is an astonishing and miraculous deliverance from God that is mind-blowing indeed. In fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the king of Assyria is given good reason to go home. And when he does, Isaiah's earlier prophecy about his death in chapter 19, verse 7, also comes to pass. Chapter 19, verse 35, "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place." Not sure if you've ever thought about how many men 185,000 is. But that is quite a few soldiers. You can imagine the size of the camp that it takes for 185,000 men to camp in. And, of course, the angel of the Lord goes out and smites 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Absolutely stunning and amazing. Of course, when they look into the Assyrian records, they know nothing of this. As far as the Assyrian records go, they hardly fought a battle in Jerusalem. And Of course, that was their custom, wasn't it? For their kings to change history and for them to write on clay tablets telling of their great exploits and almost never of their losses. That's what's one of the most interesting things about the Bible. The Bible's not ashamed to tell us all the dirty details, even of God's holy people and how they have failed. Amen? This, of course, is one of the reasons why we know it's God's Word, right? Doesn't pull any punches, does it? So then, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, God was with Hezekiah and prospered him, and the people were happy and blessed under his rule because of his faithfulness to God. There in 2 Chronicles 32:20, but King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed about this and cried to heaven, and the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. See how Hezekiah followed the Lord and clung to him and sought his help in time of need. Hezekiah was a man of faith that sought to exalt God in the eyes of his people and remove the wickedness and idolatry from among the land. See an example here that even though family generations may have declined and forsaken the Lord, yet when one turns to the Lord and seeks his face and obeys his commandments, God shows himself faithful and returns with blessing for those who fear him and walk in his ways. Can I get an amen? Now, what is recorded next actually happened some 12 years earlier before the Assyrian invasion of Judah, as verse 6 indicates, chapter 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then Isaiah said, "Take a cake of figs," and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Another remarkable event is when Hezekiah asks Isaiah for a sign that the Lord will heal him. In response, Isaiah allows Hezekiah to determine a supernatural sign of the sun going up or down on the steps. Hezekiah picks, and it happens. No explanation is given here except the clearly supernatural ability of Isaiah to prophesy, and far greater still, God turning back the hand of time. Chapter 20, verse 8, "Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?' Isaiah said, 'This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, "And it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Now, although Hezekiah was a faithful worshiper of the Lord and a righteous king in Judah, he is not perfect. This can be seen, of course, in his attitude and his posture with the surrounding nations and his attitude concerning the future of Israel. Obviously proud of his wealth and success, he makes an unwise blunder when visited by the king of Babylon. Verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They've come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, Is it not so, if there will be peace and truth in my days?" So here we see the Bible being unashamed even of Hezekiah's apathy, of Hezekiah's arrogance, showing his riches to the surrounding kingdoms. And yet, of course, the Lord speaks this prophetic word. We'll see this fulfilled in our text today. Here, notice how apathetic he is to the future prosperity of the nation, being concerned only with the time of his day. Here again is yet another reminder that even the most righteous of earthly kings leaves us looking forward and longing for the only truly righteous and holy divine king to come, Jesus Christ. Chapter 20, verse 20. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. If you've been to Jerusalem, you may have seen Hezekiah's tunnel. You might have even worn your shorts in there and got wet. Maxine and I were there in 2003, and we did. We saw the tunnel. We actually walked through the tunnel, and there the Spring of Gihon is still running, and it actually runs about knee-high all the way through the main section of the tunnel, and you can kind of go in there and hike right through it. It's a really cool deal. Well, that, of course, is attributed here to Hezekiah as he is preparing for the Assyrian attack. He had an additional tunnel cut that diverted water from the Gihon Spring directly underground to the Pool of Siloam. The idea is you got the city with all the walls and you're shut in under siege, but this water is flowing underneath the city and it's collecting in the Pool of Siloam, which of course was still around during the time of Jesus. So it was a very strategic thing for the nation to have this water supply when the city was under siege. Excuse me. Comments? Questions? Hezekiah. Okay. So, Manasseh and Amon, chapter 21 and following. The son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, is nothing like his father, but is indeed the most wicked and evil of all the Judean kings. Just the opening narrative of his reign is vile and repulsive enough to give us a vision of his apostasy. Chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of the Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the sons of Israel. Not only did he reverse all his father's reforms, but he even built altars to the host of heaven and an Asherah right inside the court of the temple in Jerusalem. He even burned his own children and sought the witches and the mediums, according to verse 6. Surely this will be the beginning of the end for Judah. For if the Lord previously drove out the people of Israel, drove out the people of the nations that did these things, what will happen to Judah? So profane was the reign of Manasseh, he caused the sons of Israel to do more evil than even the Canaanites whom God had driven out before them. Notice verse 9. Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the sons of Israel. So you kind of get the picture here. You remember as the children of Israel were in Egypt under the bondage of slavery, God had promised Abraham that there was going to come a time when the Canaanites' sin would reach its fruition, and that God would drive the Canaanites out of the land, and that he would bring the children of Israel back to the land of Abraham and plant them in the promised land because of the great sin of the Canaanites. And this, of course, is what happened in the conquest, as we studied. And there, of course, Israel is in the land, and all the way through, they're kicking and screaming and disobeying God and wandering and crying and murmuring, right? And yet God brings them into the land and plants them in the land. And there in the land, as Moses had said, they disobeyed God. And they wound up with no leaders. And they have these judges that every time their enemies come and take them over, they cry out to God and God sends a deliverer, right? So here after the time of the judges, they finally find themselves in the land of Israel, and they have asked for a king, and a king they got, and here they've been in the land. Of course, right here before what happened to Judah, Israel in its apostasy was completely overtaken, overcome, and as the mouths of the prophets had spoken, carried away into exile. And now they're left, these two little tribes in this little section of land left. And we have this kind of thing going on. And so we have no confidence in the flesh, do we? So you get a picture here of Manasseh. And here the Bible says that he was worse than even the nations that the Lord had destroyed, the Canaanite nations. Now, the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and also had made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Of course, another evil that was attributed to Manasseh was the shedding of innocent blood. The Bible does not expound on this or what it was, but one Jewish tradition holds him responsible for killing the prophet Isaiah by sawing him in two. Chapter 21, verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Beside his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son became king in his place. Yes, indeed, Manasseh was a wicked guy. But I want you to see something absolutely remarkable and amazing. Which, of course, what is absolutely amazing and displays the mercy of God beyond our ability to grasp is what the Chronicles records concerning Manasseh. There, chapter 33, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, and they bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley and even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord his God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also and how God was entreated by him and all his sin, his unfaithfulness and the sites on which he built high places and erected Asherim and the carved images. Before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of Hoizai. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. I think this is just absolutely remarkable, that this most wicked and evil of men truly humbled himself and sought the face of the Lord, and God forgave him and established him again, even as king in Israel. In Judah, sorry. Let us learn here that no one, even the chief of sinners, is beyond the great mercy and grace of our God. Behold the grace of God in forgiving Manasseh. Let me repeat that. Behold the grace of our God in forgiving Manasseh. And even though one man comes to the Lord in repentance and serves him and follows him, yet his children may be as wicked as the devils. So is the case with Amon. Chapter 21, verse 19. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotba. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the way of his father had walked and served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The servants of Amon conspired against him and killed him and the king in his own house. Then the people of the land and all those who had conspired against King Amon and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? He was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah became king in his place. The record of Amon's life is short, and so is the name of the wicked, whose memory fades into dust as quickly as they have appeared. Okay, comments, questions? Manasseh and Amon? Okay, Josiah chapter 22, verse 1. Now, another righteous king arises in Judah, and Josiah is one of the most zealous and most righteous kings to ever rule in Judah. Some would argue that Josiah is more faithful than even David or Hezekiah, based on the text in 2 Kings 23, verse 21 through 25. Josiah's story begins by telling how the book of the law was found in the house of the Lord. Chapter 22, verse 8. Then Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do all according to all that is written concerning us." Now, remarkable indeed must the words of the book of the law have been to Josiah when he heard them. No doubt, he may not have even known there was a book of the law, which most likely is a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, since the phrase book of the law is used in the Pentateuch only in reference to the book of Deuteronomy. The idea that Hilkiah the priest found the book implies that it was previously lost or unknown. But upon hearing its words, notice, you kind of get a picture here of how bad their apostasy is, right? The priest that's serving in the temple doesn't know the book or know where the book is. And he happens to be digging through the piles of junk or whatever and finds the book. You know, like, you understand that the chief priestly duty is to teach the book to the people. That's like his deal. That's his everyday chore, right? The main task. And, you know, he's you know, blowing the dust off. Yeah.
Do you suppose, I mean, because Manasseh, then they came back and he was offering burnt offerings and these sort of things. Was it just probably oral tradition at this point? They were just carrying on if they didn't even know that the book of the law was there?
I don't think they were carrying on tradition much at all. I think under the reign of Manasseh, I think things were really terrible. And of course, you know, he reigned for 55 years and then 2 years under his son Amon. But even during that time of Manasseh's repentance, and you kind of get the sense that, you know, he just kind of like took the Asherah and the altars he had built in the city of the Lord and just kind of threw them outside the city, right? Where you'll see what Josiah does with those things. There's a pretty stark difference. So my point there is that I think even under the reign of Manasseh, you know, he did try to, you know, kind of repent and begin to tell the people to worship the Lord again. But I think they were very far from implementing, you know, the true worship of God that is in the book of Moses. And so, that's what I'm thinking about that. Okay, so, all right. So verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Josiah is greatly moved by the words of the book and immediately wants to know what God thinks. So he says, verse 13, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do all that is according and written concerning us." You see what he says there? Because our fathers have not what? Listened. They have not what? Shema. Remember? They have not Shema. They have not heard with obedience. They have not listened and obeyed, right? And so, if you will, Josiah reads this and he's frightened. He's fearing the Lord greatly, right? So the royal officials seek out a prophetess of the Lord. Her name is Huldah, verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Now, one great enemy and blight on any human culture and its flourishing is the lack of knowledge of God and his word. I mean, just think about where this nation is at this time. The book is lost somewhere under some dusty pile in the temple. And when I think about that, I think about the mind and the heart of the common man in Judah, who hardly even knows his God, who's hardly even heard his word. And so where do they lie in that place with no knowledge, right? Hosea had said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And Isaiah, he said, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Isaiah 5:13. For years, Israel had languished with no understanding of God and his righteous requirements for his people to flourish and be blessed under his rule. Therefore, they languish in sin and shame, destroying and being destroyed by their mindless idolatry, plunging deeper and further into judgment, and bringing down the curses of God upon the land. Yes, this is where they were. But when Josiah finds the book of the law and is suddenly enlightened to the knowledge and fear of God, he can quickly amend the ways of his people and bring them back into favor of the merciful and gracious God. Tragically, Judah had for way too long been sinking into judgment and alienating themselves from God, provoking him to anger by their idolatries and wickedness. Although in Josiah's day there will be blessing, it won't last and the nation will be brought to ruin and exile. But now as Josiah has heard the words of God, his heart is moved within him and he quickly wants the people of Judah to hear the words of the Bible. Now think about this. Josiah, they bring the book to Josiah and they open up the book and they read it. Josiah's eyes are this big. And his ears are swelling. He cannot believe the things that are written in the book, right? He's like, man, that's the word of God, right? He's moved in his heart. He sees how profound that is. Is there anything more important in all the world? You know, I'm telling the girls on the way to church this morning. You know, when you sit under the word preached, you know, you're living in a world that was made by God. You're living a life that is in the hands of God. You were made for him and for his purposes. There's nothing more important in all the world than for you to sit under the word and hear it preached, because that's where God speaks. And so, you know, Josiah finds the book and he reads the book. And the first thing he thinks is, oh no, what does God think? So he sends and he inquires of the Lord. And she tells him, this place is toast. Right? This has gone on far too long. Right? But even in spite of that, Josiah wants the people to hear the words of the book. Right? So this is what he does. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the king, sorry, I didn't mean to yell in your ear there, but I guess I did mean to yell in your ear. Then the king sent and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem went with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Glory, glorious day. Josiah then begins sweeping reforms greater than even his father and his great-grandfather Hezekiah. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels which were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations, to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women and weaving hangings were for the Asherah. You wonder where these people were? Listen to this. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for Asherah. Then he brought out all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. Now, reading through this narrative, one can see how deeply the Israelites have descended into shameless idolatry, immorality, and debauchery, which has provoked God to bring his own people into judgment and destruction and exile. The rampant wickedness that these false gods bring embeds itself in every part of their culture. And Josiah is determined to uproot and destroy every single representation of it. Chapter 23, verse 10. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech the official, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, the altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down. And he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. That's how he was defiling these places. He was digging up the bones of the worshipers nearby, and he was literally putting them and burning them on their altars, and that was a defiling thing to those gods. Verse 15, furthermore, the altar was at Bethel in the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made. Even the altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Notice here, Josiah turns to the north, where Israel had defied God and poisoned the land with its idolatries. Now we're not talking about Judah, now we're talking about Israel. And even though Josiah is this king in Judah down south and has been there some 100 years after Israel's been hauled into exile, he yet goes up into the northern area, right? And has turned his zeal even up there. Because, of course, Israel was into great apostasy, which is the reason why they were overcome first, right? There, as he destroys the altar at Bethel, he learns that this is in fulfillment of a prophecy spoken about him some 300 years earlier. 1 Kings 13. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Of course, he's the first king in the northern tribes of Israel. Remember Jeroboam? This is centuries earlier. Verse 2, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. So zealous is this king of Judah, he even seeks to cleanse the land of the northern kingdom. He is determined to annihilate all forms of cultic and idolatrous religious practice, even killing the priests and sacrificing them upon the altars of their gods. Chapter 23, verse 16. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. And then he said, what is the monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. He said, let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Josiah also removed the houses of the high places which were in the city of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made provoking the Lord, and he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. You understand that this slaughtering of these priests was actually a commandment in the book of Deuteronomy. That when they had false prophets who were to lead the people astray, what were they to do to them? Right? So all of these remarkable reforms were undertaken by Josiah when he discovered God's word in the book of the law. Zealous for obedience to God, the Holy Spirit has recorded all of these great exploits of religious faithfulness on his part. And thus he goes down in biblical history as the most faithful and zealous king in the history of Judah and Israel. Chapter 23, verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as is written in the book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Now, let's not just read right by that. I want you to hear what's being said here. Josiah says, hey, guys, we read the book. Don't you think we ought to celebrate the Passover? Right? So he, you know, he tells the people, look, we got to celebrate the Passover. Now listen to verse 22. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. So you wonder how faithful their worship really is when they're not even celebrating the Passover. Right? I mean, this is the first feast. This is the first thing you do, right? This is a commemoration of what? Of your exodus, of your deliverance from slavery to Pharaoh. Right? And so here under Josiah, guess what? He read the book, man. And he listened and obeyed, didn't he? Praise God for his goodness. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. We see in Josiah what true zeal for the Lord looks like, and he gives us a bright and shining example of religious leadership for us to follow. May God give us worshipers like him who live their lives seeking to please God above all. As Huldah had prophesied, and even after all of Josiah's reforms, Judah remained under God's judgment. Here are some of the most tragic words in all the Bible. Chapter 23, verse 26. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the death of Josiah is recorded in chapter 23, verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father. Well, I wish I had more time to go through this, but I'm just going to kind of give us the 20,000-foot overview. So really what's left here in these last kind of two chapters, chapter and a half, maybe two chapters, is the succession of kings that happen after Josiah, which I think it's four kings. Effectively what happens is you have all these warring parties, and Egypt is a strong nation, Assyria is a strong nation, Babylon is a strong nation, and during this time, at the very end of the decline of Judah, these big nations are kind of going at it. And guess who's right smack dab in the middle? Here's a little tiny Judah, right? And so, kind of they get caught up in all of this. Nevertheless, when Josiah dies, right, he's killed by the king of Egypt, who basically takes Judah under as a vassal. And so Judah then is under Egyptian rule. Well, that's going to change hands here shortly, but nevertheless, Jehoahaz, Josiah's son, becomes king, and he only reigns for 3 months, and he does evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, it's mind-blowing. You got a dad like Josiah, you know? And the kid is as wicked as the devil. It's just amazing. Nevertheless, so he's only there for 3 months. And then, of course, his brother Jehoiakim becomes king because Pharaoh threw him in jail, and he appointed Jehoiakim as king. So now you see what's happening here. They're under the rule of Egypt. And Jehoiakim has found himself in the middle of a great struggle for power between Egypt and Babylon. And I just want to give you a kind of a taster of this narrative. God's sovereignty is a constant theme through these narratives, and everything is happening in fulfillment of the word of the Lord. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. So he's under the rule of Egypt, but then comes the king of Babylon and takes him and says, hey man, now you're under my rule, right? Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans. Who sent them? The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Aramaeans, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, listen, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. Right? So, then of course, God sends these bands Jehoiakim, he actually winds up in big trouble. And then yet another son doing evil to all his father had done when Jehoiachin reigns. In spite of his life, ends remarkably well. So this is an interesting character, Jehoiachin. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, he finds God's mercy at the end of his life. You need to kind of go and read it. Sorry, we don't have time to go over that. But after Jehoiachin, during the reign of Jehoiachin is the first siege of Babylon upon Jerusalem in 597. And they come, and really there's not much of a battle there. You know, they realize this is the king of Babylon. If we don't give up, we're going to be in big trouble. So that's exactly what happens. Jehoiachin basically brings his whole royal family and everybody out to the king of Babylon out in the field and says, okay, we give up, uncle, right? And so they basically peacefully take the city, and they take a huge wave of captives and all the important people and so on, and they bring them to Babylon. And they take the king and the royal family with them. And then the king of Babylon appoints Zedekiah in his place. And so Zedekiah, he again is another evil king, right? But he's a vassal this time under Babylon and not under Egypt. And it's not too long, and Zedekiah hacks off the king of Babylon and rebels against him. And so then the king of Babylon is furious. And he comes, you know, think about making a trip from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem because you got this little thorn in the side down there who keeps poking you, right? And so by the time he gets there, he is furious. And he lays siege to the city, and he wipes the place out. He burns all the houses. He ruins the temple. He knocks down all the walls of the city. He kills all the important people. He takes Zedekiah and the leaders of the city. He pulls them out into the field. And right there, he takes Zedekiah's 5 sons and kills them right before his eyes and then pokes out his eyes. Pow! And hauls them off captive into Babylon. And so is the sad ending of the reign of the monarchs in Judah. And there, the people then, in this second wave, have been taken off into exile. And there are very, very few people left in the land. And the little governmental mess that's left behind, it's just a mess. So yeah, this is the sad ending of 2 Kings. And another sad ending of another sad chapter in the life of Israel. Well, let me just end there on 253. Looking back on the history of the Israelites after God had brought them up from the land of Egypt and into the promised land, the story has come to a very tragic junction indeed. As Moses had warned them that if when they came into the land and they worshipped and served other gods, that the curses and judgment of Yahweh would surely come down upon them, and so it happened. The promise of a messianic king who would come through David's line has obviously not happened, but every single one has come up short in bringing the everlasting kingdom of God. This leaves us longing for that good and righteous divine king who is yet to come, and who in due time, even after the great Babylonian exile of Judah, will finally come and save God's people from their sins. What follows Kings and Chronicles is the post-exile books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Okay, so just kind of summing this up, you got this reign of monarchs and the kings. It happens for some 400 or 500 years. This is how it tragically ends. God's people wind up in exile in fulfillment of the word of the prophets. They're in Babylon 70 years, and then there is this ray of hope, right? And so under the Persian king, because the Persians overcome Babylon during that time, under the Persian king Cyrus, right, he funds a whole campaign for any and all of the Israelites who want to come back to Jerusalem, and he sends them in these waves. And of course they come back with Ezra and they build the temple, and they come back with Nehemiah and they rebuild the city, and thus you have the post-exile period. And you also during that time have the post-exile prophets, who are very important prophets who we'll be learning about when we get there in the Old Testament survey. But nevertheless, there's another period of great hope that's going to take place here with God's people, and they're going to come back from exile, and they're going to be in the land for 400 years before the great king actually comes, born of a virgin. Amen? And of course, that's what happens at the time of Jesus, is this post-exilic nation of Israel, mixed tribes, is there in the land without a prophet for some 400 years. And then, of course, Jesus comes on the scene. And as far as the curse is found, so is the forgiveness of God. Shall we pray? Lord, you're awesome. We praise you. We thank you for this rich history of your people in the Old Testament. It's just absolutely gripping and mind-blowing to see how, even through your great mercy, God, for hundreds and hundreds of years, as your people rebel and disobey you, and yet you care for them with your great loving kindness and your great promises that even in the midst of all of our sin, oh God, you are providing for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and indeed, the prophet from heaven, who is our king, the divine king. We thank you, Lord, that he has finally come and brought the kingdom of God, that you have forgiven us of all of our sins and made us your own children. Oh, the love that you have lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. We praise you. And so, Lord, help us today to live for your glory. Give us the zeal of Josiah to worship you with all our heart and mind and soul. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.